In this sense, this marriage, which had been regarded by the ground of virtue and the surest way to heaven, if you're really going to be sanctified.
Earning of salvation did not exclude exercise in fortitude, patience, charity, and humility. Family life is exacting. The head of the house has the lifelong worry over daily bread. The wife has the bearing of children. And we could go on. But of course, the problems that we encounter, large and small, if God wanted to, they could all be removed. We could all live in total bliss. There could be no worries. God could easily just make, I'd like to decree that Paul Edgar's situation be worry-free for the rest of his days, or any of you, he could do that too. But he does not do that, and he does not do that for a reason. And the reason is what? What would be the reason?
It's in this text here.
Sanctification. Yeah, we're on a growth program.
Program, you know, takes place whether or not we're willing to be a relationship.
Excuse me. Perhaps nowhere is the school of character more evident than in raising children. If you are a parent, you know how stressful it can be and how trying to your own sanctification it can be to have a child who is relentless, disturbing the entire household with screams during the night. Luther's household was no exception. I was in the checkout line at Target. Friday, and they had this woman had this kid there in the car. He wasn't really that bad, but he had a pitch that was just, I was just so glad I'm through those years. It was just piercing. I couldn't, and of course she had trouble with her credit card and everything. They had to stay there and it took a long time. I was glad to go to the men's meeting after that. The rearing of children is a trial for both. One of his youngsters, Luther said, "Child, what you so? You have disturbed the whole household with." And when a baby cried for an hour and the parents were at the end of their resources, he remarked, "This is the sort of thing that has caused the church fathers to vilify marriage. But God, before the last day, has brought back marriage." Interesting eschatological view there. And the magistracy to their proper esteem. The mother, of course, has the brunt of it, but the father may have to hang out the diapers to the neighbor's amusement. Let them laugh. God and the angels smile in heaven. There's some other snippets from this essay. I didn't get them all, but it has to do with the fact that Luther was trying to study. Any of you that have ever tried to read or study with kids around, it's a perfect picture. I'd love to get a picture like that and hang it in my office. It's just, Luther's got his books and he's probably preparing sermons or lessons, and the kids are all around, he's screaming and yelling. It's definitely a opportunity to learn patience. But he has a good perspective on it. Let them laugh. God and the angels smile in heaven. Part of the difficulty was that the rhythm of work and rest did not coincide for Luther and his wife. Duh. After a day with children, animals, and servants, she wanted to talk with an equal. And he, after preaching four times, lecturing and conversing with students at meals, wanted to drop into a chair and sink into a book. Then Katie would start. "Herr Doktor? Is the Prime Minister of Prussia the Duke's brother?" Martin knew his patience was hard to find at times. He once said, "All my life is patience. I have to have patience with the Pope, the heretics, my family, and Katie." But Martin recognized that it was good for him.
Family was a character.
Young people probably wouldn't make any difference.
But it gets so good as time goes on. And those intoxicating days are kind of cute compared to the real oneness that develops in a Christian marriage. Why did God create marriage? Anybody want to jump in? You're not supposed to get the correct answer the first time. Well, that is true. You know, if you look at the Genesis 1 and 2 account, and you've probably heard this before in sermons and lessons and things like that. There's 6 days of creation, right? And after almost all of them, God says, "And it was good." Right? There's one day he didn't say anything. He didn't say it was good. He didn't say it was bad. I like to have my kids. Yeah. I like to have my students. Which one that was. And they'll look and, they'll say it was after the second day. Then you say, why? Why? It's a hard one. I only speculate on that. But then, of course, there's the conclusion. God said it is very good. So it is good, 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 good. Very good. But then there's a time in Scripture where he says it is not good. Let me read familiar scriptures. First of all, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Then we have this second account of the creation of man, where God into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it before Eve was formed. And the Lord God commanded every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is that man should be alone. First time he said that. This is before the fall. So we're not talking about the entry of sin or anything like that here. It is not good that man should be alone. Him and help meet. Well, John was correct. Why did God create marriage? Why did God create man and woman and then bring them together in a marital union? It was not so that Adam would have somebody to share the workload with, though that is one of the benefits. Rush Dooney has this delightful phrase, the wife is the co-agent in the dominion assignment. And that's true, but that's not primary. That's not why God said it is not good that man should be alone. And it wasn't for procreation, though that is helpful in fulfilling the dominion mandate as well. But it was primarily because man as a single unity, man as a mono, could not properly image God, who is both one and many. Let us make man in our image. The plurality of that pronoun is not accidental. God is a one, and God is a many. In order for man to image God, man has to be a one and a many. And they two shall be one flesh. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What do we have there? We have a one, and we have a many. We have unity and plurality. We have an imaging of God. So primarily why God created marriage was so that man could properly image him. Anybody want to jump in and comment on that? That's a very heavy point and kind of foundational for the book, kind of foundational for who we are.
It does seem that the more we dig into such things in Scripture, governmental styles, and here going back all the way to creation, it's a decentralized pattern that not all authority, not all responsibilities to sit in one place. It gets spread out.
That's a good observation, yes.
It's hard to see the Trinity in marriage sometimes.
Excuse me, Chris?
It's hard to see the Trinity in marriage sometimes. There's three entities in the marriage. The man, there's the wife, and then there's the one.
Well, when we get to the next question, we'll focus more on that duality aspect of it. But right now, I think my hope is that we would just get the idea that God is a one and a many. We have the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, which is a complex doctrine, really, and a unique doctrine to our faith. And Rush Dooney, of course, some of you know, he wrote a book called The One and the Many. And in that book, he says that the doctrine of the Trinity addresses very fundamental philosophical, or a very fundamental philosophical question of what is ultimate, one or many, unity or plurality. And I think there's a kind of getting off on things, but Jim would probably know that, you know, the painting there at the Raphael, the School of Athens, they had the Plato and Aristotle walking out of the building with the one guy had his, do you remember that painting? Yeah. The idea of one advocating the ultimacy of manyness and the other, the ultimacy of unity, of singleness. And anyway, the Trinity balances those two and really answers that questions with the word both. And God is very unique in that way, and we are unique in that we image him, and we do that through marriage.
Well, I think we want to be a little bit careful, though, because some, like Karl Barth, I think, was one who basically said, you know, the image of God is only complete in the unity of the sexes, but I think there's a danger there because it's not like a man is half the image of God and a woman is half the image of God.
Right.
There's a both andness to that, you know, because everybody individually is the image of God. You know, otherwise we run into problems of like sanctity of human life and things like that. So there's, I think we just want to be careful about. You can always push analogies too far.
Yes.
And so I think what you're saying is correct. And also, we need to be balanced by other things.
Thank you for bringing that out. Yeah, it's multi-layered. We image God also by ourselves. We bear the image of God too. Scripture tells us we're to be conformed to the image of Christ and so forth. But yes, thank you for bringing that balance in. Let's go further. What is the primary difference between men and women? See handout. We're not going to read that whole handout. And you might be familiar with this handout before. I've talked about it. We've read it. It's a Jim Jordan handout. Liturgical man and liturgical woman. Women. Well, he said man and women. I would have said woman, singular. Anyway, it's kind of funny. You say, what's the primary difference between men and women? Well, when I was around 5 years old, I started to get this sense that they were different than us. And of course, the first thing you think about is different plumbing, right? They're biologically different, the sexes. But that's not the primary difference. The title here gives it away. In this handout, skipping down a little bit, about a third of the way down, the question I wish to raise is female in the human creation. Today, it is broadly assumed men and women is fundamentally biological, with perhaps some psychological difference in biology. Taking this view, it seems that the liturgical function is simply a matter of taking up a role in the church community. To use familiar language, there is a lower story in human life that is biological, where the differences between men and women are important. An upper story, a spiritual realm, in which those differences may not be important. I wish to turn this on its head and look at things from that perspective. My thesis is that the differences between men and women are, by creation design, fundamentally liturgical, and only secondarily biological and psychological. To put it another way, my thesis is that the physical and psychological differences between men and women are grounded in their differing liturgical roles. That's radical. That's radical stuff right there. We have a shadow of this in our liturgy, where we'll have the two sides, the cantorus and the other one, that respond to each other. And you have a dialogical thing going on in worship. In Matins, in our school, Monday through Friday, we have the same thing for several of the liturgical pieces, but it's done by gender. The boys sit on one side and the girls sit on another side. And it's not perfect, but when it's done right, it is absolutely beautiful. It's absolutely stunning. And you can bring out this glory in this different liturgical role. Basically, the men initiate, they sing the first line or the bass line, and then the women respond. And in this way, worship is dialogical. We have this imaging of dialogue between man and God, between men and women. In the elementary chapel, we read the Psalms responsively, and I'll have the gentleman read the first part of each Psalm, and then we divide it in half, and I'll say the women glorify what the boys have begun. And I think I've probably tapped into about 5% of what this means in liturgical pattern. The primary purpose of this particular essay has to do with men versus women leading in sacramental worship. And of course, the thesis is that men should lead in sacramental worship. But I thought it was is this out age and about the middle of it. Adam was made first. God said that it was not good for him to be alone and determined to provide a helper suited for him. Animals passed before Adam, but none was such a helper. Then Eve was formed from his side, and she was such a helper. But what kind of helper? Animals are indeed helpers for men. One need only think of oxen helping plow a field. Ah, but animals cannot bring children for Adam. True, but nothing about children is found in this passage. According to Genesis 2, Eve was not formed primarily to help Adam reproduce, but to be a helper in some other sense. And he goes on to say, what is that other sense? our thinking is not as grounded in the scriptures as it should be. Naturally, that's one of the problems of our fallen understanding. But if we think about it, Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 was a worship service. Worship is primary. Adam's job of cultivating crops and naming animals and all that was secondary. What he did in the garden sanctuary, that's primary. And primary in that was eating. And Adam was to lead Eve and instruct Eve in worship, what trees to eat from, what trees not to eat from, and Eve was to respond. Jim had a summary here on page 3, about halfway down. To put it bluntly, Adam fell by letting a woman be the pastor of the garden church. He allowed her to make the decision about the sacramental tree, to be the authority over the sacramental food. He allowed her, in other words, to be in charge of the Lord's table. Now, he goes on to say he's not condemning of Eve or the woman. He's condemning of Adam for not properly providing the dressing and keeping of the garden, keeping being guarding. He failed to guard the garden. But I thought that before we have a class on marriage, we should understand something about the different roles between men and women. Men are to lead in worship. Women are to glorify that leading and build upon it and respond. Any comments to that? Yes.
Gordon once summarized this by saying that men are created to talk and women are created to talk back.
Excellent. Yeah. Yeah, and that's a good point. And he specifically mentions that in a garden context, Adam did instruct Eve not to eat the forbidden fruit. When she relayed that command to the serpent, she said, "We're not to eat it nor to touch it." And I've heard most of the preachers you'll hear, you'll say, that's bad. She was adding to the word of God. She shouldn't have done that. Jim said, no, that's good. She was expanding upon the meaning, making it more of a prohibition. She was actually enhancing that. We get speculating a little bit here, but yeah. And another thing Jordan said about women in sacramental worship, he said this, and I always remembered it. He said, it's not that they shouldn't do it. It's not that you should not have a woman pastor conducting liturgical sacramental worship. It's that they can't do it. It's not that they shouldn't do it. It's that they can't do it. We'll go on. Where can we find the perfect pattern for a godly marriage? Now, of course, we say the Bible, but where in the Bible? This is a question that I've noticed was on the CREC pastoral examinations. It's come up every time. Where would, if you were counseling someone, what is one of the primary places you'd go to in Scripture to provide guidance for marriage relationships? Anybody?
Maybe.
Well, of course, yeah, that would be a good place. But the primary go-to place. It would be Ephesians 5, right? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. See, what we're getting here is a pattern. We read on. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then here's the capstone to all of that. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So from this passage, we have laid out for us a pattern for a godly marriage. The woman is to reverence and honor the husband, and the husband is to love and cherish the woman. And in doing that, we image not only God's ontological nature, the one and the many thing that we talked about before, but now we get into that duality thing. Our marriages specifically image Christ's relationship to the church. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. And it's important to note there, especially in this age of pietism, revivalism, emotionalism, whatever you want to say, that's not the same thing as saying we individual Christians are the bride of Christ. Like, I am not the bride of Christ. Jesus is not my boyfriend. We, though, are the bride of Christ, corporately. The body of Christ, the church, is his bride. Any comments on that? A marriage is to reflect, to image that relationship. And of course, imperfectly, do it imperfectly, don't we? But it's, definitive, progressive, final type thing. Gets better over time. Now we're kind of getting into the book. We're only doing the introduction today. Next week, chapters 1 and 2. How can we make our homes places of pleasing aroma? Or to use the King James, sweet smelling savor to God. Well, let's read Ephesians 5:2. Backing up a little bit before that passage I read earlier. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Jesus being our pattern shows us the result of godly love. And it's metaphorically described as a smell. A smell is an interesting sense. Sometimes a smell reveals things that go right to the heart of the matter, different than our sight and our hearing. Douglas Wilson used the idea of sometimes you'll walk into a home with a strained marriage and you have this, it doesn't smell right. And he uses the colorful analogy, like something went under the refrigerator and died. Hey, you know, there's a lot of air freshener in this place, but there's something that doesn't smell right. And that's not what we want. But what we do want is a pleasing aroma. It should be that when our marriages are on display, when people come to our homes, there should be a sweet smell. I don't mean a literal smell. An overall sense that's not really made up of particulars. It isn't like you go into a house with your clipboard and say, all the magazines are lined up. No dust behind that furniture item. Dishes, no dishes in the sink. It's a good home. Those things are all nice, but what we're after really is an overall savor. I used to work with a guy at Pratt & Whitney And he was a plant manager. And he really knew manufacturing plants. They were his passion. And he would talk about the operation in North Berwick, the Pratt & Whitney. He said, it just doesn't feel right. He could have easily said, it doesn't smell right. He said, you walk in and it doesn't feel right. He said, you can go into a plant, Paul. He said, you can go into some plants and you can just, without looking at the detail operations, you can just feel it. It's humming. It's working. It's right. And later on, I got a sense of that when I went to Timco, when Phil was in charge of Timco, up there. You drove into that property and parked your car and got out. You could tell you were in a special place. If you had any sense at all of production and work, you could feel it. That place was humming all the time. It was a reflection of Phil's character, how he brought that to the fore. Part of it was by hiring other good people, I'm sure. But that place reflected, it had this overall sense that it was right. And that's the way our homes are to be. How can we make them that way? That's probably a good question to end on, but just to provide a moment of comment, does anyone have a comment on how can we do that? If you read the introduction, you'd have some of the handles. What Douglas Wilson is saying here, this isn't going to be a list of rules kind of a thing, a self-help effort with, those checkout items and the grocery line checkout, 10 rules to have a happy day. It's not like that. But there is, at essence, an important spiritual aroma that our marriages, our love for our brides and vice versa are to have. I'll just read one quote from John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He once exhorted husbands to be such a believing husband to your believing wife that she may say, God has not only given me a husband, but such a husband as preaches to me every day the way of Christ to his church. And then there's a William Tyndale quote that says, when God buildeth, he casteth all down first. He is no patcher. The idea being that for our marriages, it's really something that starts from the inside out. It's not putting Band-Aids on a lot of interpersonal stresses. It's understanding the essence of who we are and our responsibility to image and glorify God in that way. Why don't we pray? Next week will be chapters 1 and 2 in the book. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand in amazement at your marvelous design for creation, particularly for us, the bearers of your image. And though we see through a glass darkly and know only in part, we know enough to know that you have given us marriage as a gift, and our particular marriage is here even. We thank you for this and pray that you might use our time together, our study, to effect greater and greater sanctification and improvement in your design. May we more fully image the relationship between Jesus Christ and his beloved church. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.